Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. Good to be back with you after a week in beautiful downtown Pinole, where I was preaching a meeting there, eight sermons on heaven. So that was fun. I enjoyed that a great deal. We're going to talk about the love of God, as you can see. I think as we look across the world and as we think about our culture, it's no secret to any of us that we live in a very secular world today. That God, as someone said in class, has been kind of systematically removed from our consciousness. Probably not as much as they would like to remove it from our consciousness. We still have in God we trust on our coinage and on our paper money. And it still occurs in some of our songs and our patriotic songs, and in other places, but it's becoming less and less frequent that we see God referred to. And I think most of us probably think that people have lost their love for God, and I wouldn't debate that for a minute. But I think the real problem is that they have forgotten God's love for them. We have forgotten how much God loves us. It's not that people don't believe in God. Most people do. At least they claim to believe in God. But they've forgotten God. They've forgotten His love for us. In Psalm 106, at verse 7 through 13, turn over there with me for just a moment. I'm going to look at a few scriptures here. Psalm 106. Verse 7, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep, as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel." They soon forgot what God did, even in bringing the children of Israel through the Red Sea. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, we're seeing here that this is nothing new. That the forgetting of God and what He's done for us and for His people is not new. Forget that one, because that's not right. Turn over to Hosea. I'm sure there's a good one in Isaiah somewhere along that line. I know there is, but that's not it. Turn to Hosea. We look at chapter 13. In fact, we'll revisit this later on because we'll see that that's really Hosea's whole message is about the forgetting of God. Verse 13 at verse 4, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full and were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." Once again, when people are satisfied, when things are such that everything's going well, when there's a great deal of prosperity, then we find that we tend to forget God. Malachi 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" Isn't that sad? "I've loved you," says the Lord. They say, "Oh, how have you loved us?" Can you imagine your child saying that to you at some point in your life? Well, you say, "But I've loved you. I've given you everything. But how have you loved me, Dad? I don't see that. I don't understand. How have you loved us?" He goes on to answer that, but we're not going to go into that right now. I want us to think about this forgetting of God. Jesus predicted, and this was in the when he was telling people what was going to happen in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem, although they didn't understand exactly what was involved in all that, but he says to them, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The love of God grows cold. I don't want my love to grow cold. That's chilling. That terrifies me to think that that could happen. And it can only happen when we forget how much God has loved us. People still believe in God for the most part. According to a Gallup poll, most people are up there in the 90% category when they ask if you believe in the God of the Bible. There's other questions they ask about other forces, you know, a higher force and that sort of thing. The only problem is, notice the green line, if you can see that, the one that's going down, that's the millennial generation. And this just reminds me of Judges 2, verse 10. There's another generation that grew up that did not know the Lord. Their level of belief in God is much lower than others' generations. In fact, it's below 70%, but it's still above 60%, still around 65%, even in that generation. But even among those who believe in God, there's a weakness in the God they believe in. The God they believe in is not the God that we know. You can't know God unless you are constantly learning about Him, constantly desiring or eager to know who He is, reading about what He did, the events that we read about in the Old Testament. Without knowing Jesus, you don't know God. So even the belief in God is somewhat weak. And I kind of get into this. This is an older little saying by Wilbur Reese. And he makes this point about God. And this is the God that some people believe in. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of Him to make me love a beggar. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. That's the God that people want. The real God, the God that we know, and I hope that we know, is a God who loves us beyond anything we can imagine. I depend on that. I don't know about you, but I am totally, completely, fully dependent upon God for everything. What am I dependent upon Him for? Do you want $3 worth of God, or do you totally depend? There's no middle ground. You can have the small God. You can have the God that you can kind of put in your pocket and carry around with you. You can have the ATM God. You know, just go to Him when you need something, as if He's a machine. You put your card in there and get what you need. When you somebody to pray to and make you feel better. You can have that God, or you can embrace a God who you are totally dependent upon, and this is the God who loves you beyond anything you can imagine. What am I dependent on God for? I'm dependent on God for life itself. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's because God loves us, the world keeps spinning. It's because God loves us that He holds it up in His hand and He keeps it going. Do you realize the precision that we see in this universe? Do you realize how precisely it's made? One scientist, an astrophysicist, Michael Turner, says, the precision of the universe is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side. This is what an astrophysicist says. And they're quote after quote about the fine-tuning of the universe and how precise it is, how precisely it is made. This is one of the strongest arguments for a designer as opposed to evolution. Or in evolving. Some know this and yet still believe that it just evolved. It just happened at the Big Bang. But it's precise because that's the way God made it. And what this means is if even one of these things was an inch or a fraction of an inch out of whack, the world would fall apart. It would explode. We couldn't sustain life on this planet. Read up on that if you want more information. But the fact is, God loves us, and so He built the universe for us so that we can live here and enjoy life as we have it. Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." This life is a gift. But everybody gets it. Matthew 5, verse 45, "The sun rises on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust." There's something else that we need God for. And the reason I'm dependent on Him, totally dependent on Him, because He's the only answer to sin. We all have to deal with it. Romans 3:23, you know that. Most of you do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is something that is common to humanity. There's no one who gets up to a certain age, to a point where they can understand right and wrong. They come to this place of accountability, and they are sinners. They become sinners at that point. And without God, where are we? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of the Gentiles who were in this situation as a group. In fact, verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." Well, everybody who is in sin, and those sins haven't been dealt with, everyone who has not reached the point where they can come to faith in Christ and look to His sacrifice for forgiveness, everyone is separated, alienated, and stranger, and they have no hope in the world. They're without hope. What they are is in a place where all that they can expect is the fearful expectation of judgment. That's Hebrews 10, verse 27. Without God, I have no answer. I have no answer for anything. I have no answer for my hope. I have no hope. Without God, I have no answers when I think about what life is about. What is it about? If there's no God, if it's not about God's love, I'm totally dependent on His love. Sin imprisons us. It puts us in a prison. You know it. If you have any sensitive bone in your body, you know that sin does that. It captures you. In fact, somebody said that Tolkien's ring is such a powerful illustration of sin. The moment a person puts that ring on his finger, the ring is out to dominate and destroy him. The ring has a mind of its own, a mind that is bent on destruction. The ring will be satisfied only when it has ensured that the ring bearer is overcome, overwhelmed, and destroyed. Sounds like sin, doesn't it? Sin personified. What sin wants to do, it wants to dwell in you and capture you and take you down a road that you can't turn around from. You can't come back from. All of its promises merely lead to a greater kind of enslavement that leads toward death. Peter said, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved." What is sin's object? Sin's object is to overcome you. And maybe it has. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're overcome with sin. Sometimes it might just be one sin. Can I have one sin? Can I hear it for two sins? Can I hear it for how many sins are we going to keep in reserve? Sin is sin. Romans 7:13 says that the law was given, that God has given us what we need to understand that sin is utterly sinful. Sin has no meaning apart from God. It means we reject, we turn our back on the gift of God, on the love of God. I'm utterly dependent, totally dependent, completely dependent on God to take away those sins. John W. Gardner, whoever he is, said, "Life is the art of drawing without eraser." Life is the art of drawing without an eraser. Is that true? Well, it's true without God's love. Now, he did a pretty good job of drawing with that. But what would your life look like if it was a drawing? If your life was a drawing and you had no eraser, what would it look like? Would it be that good? Would your drawing be that good? Turn to Ephesians again, chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's another commentary on what that person said about the ring, Tolkien's ring, if you're into that sort of thing, about being captured by sin. We were dead in there, and we walked in them. And that's where we were. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy... Aren't you glad that's in there? See, the verse 4, but God, doesn't mean anything if you don't accept the fact that you're in these first three verses, right? It would not have any meaning to you whatsoever. And I understand that. I mean, if you're not guilty, if you don't have any guilt, feel any guilt, then the rest of this is meaningless. This is verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So what did he do for us? Is your life, if you're a Christian, is your life a drawing without an eraser? Would you say that's true? Here's a list of the sins that God cannot erase. It says down by, oh wait. Oh wait. God can erase all of those sins. That's what he does. That's his business. He wants to take our sins away. That he does through our love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read this section sometimes, and I know that it almost makes us upset if we really read it, because we find it so hard to apply. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Sometimes we get hung up on that one, don't we? Are you patient? Are you as patient as you want to be? I'm not. Love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And that resentful means does not count wrongs against you, or does not count up wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I love this one. He keeps no record of wrongs, verse 5. God keeps no record of wrongs. He's not going to stream your life when you get up there at judgment if you're in Christ. He's not going to stream that for you. Do you want him to do that? Anybody in this room want God to play back your history, every thought, every word, every action, and say, okay, I'm going to judge you on that? That's what's going to happen if we're not in Christ. Turn over to Revelation 20. God loves us. He doesn't want to judge us in the way that so many are going to be judged. In Revelation 20, listen to what he says in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So verse 12, he's saying everybody's going to stand there. Everybody's standing before the throne. And books were opened. Now what are these books? I want you to think about books being opened. That's a picture here. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you got two sets of books. One is a book of life, and the other are books. It says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books. How many books would it take to write your life and all the things you've done? How many books? If you're standing there before Christ and he brings all your books out, the books of your life, the books, plural, of your life, and he piles them up behind you, what do you think's written in there? What kinds of things are in those books? That's what we're going to be judged by if we're outside of Christ. He says, according to what they had done. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What do you want? You want books? Or do you want a book? See, if your name is written in the book of life, all those other books are burned. They're gone. They're not. They don't apply to you at all. They're gone. So it's our choice. Books or the book? The book that God writes in. God's love is amazing. It is real. It's amazing. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Let's just look at a couple of these, and you can turn there if you want. But there's just one verse I want to read. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The love of God is an everlasting love. It can't burn out. It can't burn out. Back in Hosea again, in chapter 11, he says this of Israel, who is rebelling against him. Hosea was written just before the northern kingdom went into captivity. And he says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. In these two scriptures and in some other places, the word for love, the Hebrew word for love, is ahava. Ahava. That's not the only word that's used for love, but it's the one that's used here. Ahava is a love as strong as death, Song of Solomon says. It's used there. And it's often used of the love of spouses for each other, love of husband for wife and wife for husband. Ahava, when we apply that to marriage, when you apply ahava love to marriage, it means it's a bond that can't be broken. There's nothing that can happen to it. It can't be broken by anything besides death. Love is as strong as death, the writer says in Song of Solomon. Our culture doesn't respect that. Culture doesn't respect this ahava concept. You stay with your wife, you stay with your husband until you get tired of them. 50% of young couples, I understand, 50% of young couples think about divorce in the first year. Because it's available. It's easy. People will say, well, surely God wants me to be happy. So if I'm not happy with this person who's not pleasing me, then I'll put them aside. Ahava says, no, you stay put. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I've seen the ugly side of you, but I'm staying with you anyway. That's the love that God has for us. He's staying with us even though he knows. He knows every dirty secret about you. He's still staying with us because his love is stronger than death. Turn over to Hosea again. Chapter 7. Listen to what Ephraim, and that Ephraim is the northern kingdom, otherwise called Israel. Listen to how they treated God, this loving God. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. In verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria, looking every place to instead of to God. But notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 11. And by the way, what I just read were two passages that are multiplied throughout this book. There are so many examples of the way that Hosea expands or explains how Israel played the harlot. Remember that Hosea had to take a wife from harlotry. You remember that was a burden he had to bear. He had to take this wife who was a prostitute, and yet he was told to marry her. He was told to marry her as an object lesson for Israel. Because when he married her, they had a child that was theirs. Then they had another child, and then we're not sure. And they had another one that they're sure wasn't their child. It was a child by someone else. And then he had to go back and get her. When she leaves, she comes back. He has to go back and get her. And all this poor Hosea had to do to point out, to illustrate God's love for us. And here's God's love in chapter 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. After all they did to him, I don't know, if you have a friend that did the things that just... If a friend wrote stuff on, for older friends, on Facebook, or took a picture that you wouldn't want publicized and posted on Instagram, or gossiped about you, slandered you in some way, spoke behind your back, what would you do with that friend? Well, how would you treat them? Would you, no problem, come on back? I don't think so. But God couldn't give them up. As he said back up that we read in verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases their yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, condescended to them, and helped them. I love them, he says. I love them. And what do? They turn their back on me. They run after idols. They don't serve me. Isaiah 55, this Ahava love is a love that won't die. And it's the kind of love God has for us. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his will, his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I like that fact that he's going to pardon. You know, if you get pardoned, you're like off, right? Somebody gets pardoned, they're not going to be held responsible. They can't be tried for their crimes. We can expect some of those from the president here pretty soon. But he says he's going to abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In what way or ways are God's thoughts not our thoughts? What's he talking about here? It's not just a general principle, which is true, of course. His thoughts aren't our thoughts and his ways aren't our ways. But what's he talking about? He says, if the wicked forsakes his way and the unrighteous his thoughts, he'll return to the Lord. He'll abundantly pardon. He'll show compassion on him. That's better than us. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. So I'm puzzled. Why bear the burden of sin? Why bear it? I would hope that that's the way it would feel. I hope on everyone who has sinned that it would feel this way. It would feel like there's a rock on your head, a stone on your head. I've used this illustration before, but you know, here's the thing. If you have a living body that's laying down and you put a 400-pound rock on it, it'd feel it, right? You'd feel the crushing weight of that. If that's a dead body, if that's a mummy, and you put it on, wouldn't feel anything. you can get to the point where that weight isn't a weight. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, is that you become calloused. You become calloused. Peter says that Paul says the conscience is seared as if with a hot iron. There's nothing getting through. And again, that can be one thing, one sin that you decide's okay. They got to forgive you for that. But there's, he says that it's all. You've got to give it all up to him. God loves you and he wants you to feel the burden of that sin because he will take that sin away if you let him, but not until you acknowledge it. One thing I know, I'm totally dependent on God. Totally. I can't imagine living without God's love. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. There's the peace of God that we can have if we'll embrace this. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. John says, so, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's Ahava love. Ahava. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know every mean, ugly thought, heard every ugly word, seen every ugly look, seen every ugly deed, every sinful deed you've done, but I'm not going to leave you. He says, I'm going to stand by you. I'm not going anywhere. So love stronger than death. I'm totally dependent on God's love. I can't imagine living in this world. I can't imagine living my life without that. How about you? Are you? He's not going to leave you, but you can leave him. Don't leave him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He's near right now. He's always near. You can always call upon him. And we just beg you to do that. We're going to sing a song that's going to be posted up here in a minute. And baptism is a great example of how much God loves us. Because he has offered us through baptism something called a new birth. We can be born again. We can start fresh. It's only through God's love that that's even possible. But it is. And we plead with you to do that if you need to this morning as we stand and sing.